We are going to finish up Luke 19 today. Luke 19, it's been a kind of a long haul. There's a lot here, but we are within 6 days of Jesus' crucifixion. That's how the rest of Luke is. We already did the triumphal entry, which we call that Palm Sunday. And that was 2 weeks ago when we covered that. Jesus, last week, cries out to Jerusalem, weeping out loud. The time has passed for Israel to respond, and he's broken because he knows what's going to ultimately happen. They've rejected their Messiah, and ultimately they'll be physically destroyed by the invading Romans. Jesus does not slow down. The very next day, from the day he rides on a donkey, as we find him in the temple. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I call it Jesus reinforces the purpose of the temple. And you'll see, even though there's just a few verses here, 4 verses, there's a lot to grab onto here. Let's read these out loud together, if you don't mind. It's verses 45 to 48. They're in the top of your notes. I think they're big enough maybe this time. I shrink some stuff down. I know that everyone can't read the little comments and all that, but hopefully you can get this. But let's read Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48 out loud together. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Let's just pray briefly. Lord, I ask that you would help us to pay attention. As Sean said, we're distracted by many things, some apart from our choice, others very much within our choice. I pray, Lord, that you would give us self-control to be able to focus our attention for the little time we have to be in your word today. And I pray that you would, again, use your word to transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I call this Jesus reinforces the purpose of the temple. And I have a little whip in your bulletin there to kind of illustrate a little bit of that. But let's go number one here. I'm going to work through the narrative like I've been doing the last several weeks. And then we're going to crank it up a little bit with some application, because I think there's more here than what meets the eye with a cursory reading. Okay? So let's get started here. Number one here, Jesus reclaims the temple for his use. He reclaims the temple for his use. Again, if we understand what the temple is where God meets with men. It's the idea that God meets. That's where you have access to God in the Old Testament era. And even though this is in the New Testament, we're still under the Old Testament law here. You go to the temple to meet with God. You go to the temple to get right with God. And that's not what was happening. I want to highlight first that this is not the first time he did this. Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. The first time we see him do this is in the reference that I give you in your notes in John chapter 2. It's at the beginning. His first visit to the temple is when he actually makes a whip out of rope. That account is found in John chapter 2. He does it again during his last visit to the temple, and that visit is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, Jesus is showing his authority as the Son of God, as the Messiah of God, and as God himself over the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple on his first visit and also during his last visit to the temple. So let's pick up with the text here. Jesus enters the temple. Nothing real hard here, but he goes to the temple. Now, he cannot, by the Old Testament law, go into the Holy of Holies. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the holy place. We're actually talking about the temple complex was actually quite large. It was a quarter of a mile wide with all of the structure and all of that. But that was considered the temple. And that's where he would have been found here, where people would congregate and were allowed to congregate. Who could go into the holy place? Only priests, right? And only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about the broader place where people could gather. Okay? The larger temple complex here. And that's where he would find what he finds as well. So he goes into the temple, and this we find a slightly different Jesus than what we normally see. Normally he's healing, normally he's teaching. What does he do now? He's driving out the sellers and the buyers. Now there's some question of whether or not the buyers is in this text, but it's most certainly in Matthew and Mark, so the concept is there. But he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, in the temple area. He's kicking them out. Now, it doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but Matthew and Mark, it doesn't say that in this instance that he actually makes a whip. He did in John chapter 2 when his first time was there. But he was overturning tables. He wasn't just saying, hey, you need to get out of here. This is inappropriate. He went in and kicked them out. He was flipping over their tables. All of their money, they would have sold not only animals, but what else do you offer in the tabernacle? Fruit, spice, oils, there's grain offerings, right? Different things like that. All of that was sold. Why were people needing to buy it? Well, they would travel from a distance, number one. So it was easier to bring money and buy something. It was also, in a sense, pre-approved. Whatever you bought in the temple compound was considered acceptable. Whether or not that was actually true or not, we don't really think so, because it was a scam going on anyway. There, we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that. But also, every male had to pay a half shekel to the temple, and they only accepted one kind of coin. So they would do money changing as well. So just like you go to different places around the world, maybe, and you have to use their currency. Well, the temple currency was actually the coinage of Tyre, believe it or not, at the time. It was a certain type of coin, so you had to exchange it to get that so you could pay your temple offering as a male. So all of that was happening here. He goes in and he drives these sellers out, which you understand somewhat about that, but then he also drives out those that were buying. So there's an issue with the whole idea of the seller, and we can understand that to some degree. There's a disagreement in commentaries whether or not it's just where they were selling or how they were selling. I think both are there. We'll see that in a minute. It's what they were doing and where they were doing it and how they were doing it. But what does he do? He goes in and drives out the sellers and the buyers. And if you notice, you notice here what he did, according to Matthew and Mark, he flipped over the tables and the seats of the people that would sell the doves. Who would use the doves? Poor people, right? That was the lowest form of offering. All of that. They flipped everything over and he was kicking people out. He began to do that, the Bible says. Maybe it was just more of an illustration that everyone else needs to get out. Right? Get it started and then everybody else just herds out. Who did he do it to? We already said it's those who bought and those who sold both. Which again is a little bit surprising. Jesus is talking about not only the scandal that's happening because people are selling in a corrupt fashion, maybe what they're selling or how much they're charging. By the way, this was run by the priests. They had a monopoly going, and they could charge anything they wanted, right? And sell pretty much whatever they wanted. But he did it both to the seller, but also to the buyer, which will bring out a little bit of the meaning later. There's something more going on here than just people getting ripped off. God is getting ripped off. So we simplify it and say, oh, they were just being dishonest. Get out of here. It's more. There's more to it than that. Where did he do it? And I have a couple quotes here. One is by Merrill Unger, and he has a commentary on the Gospels. And the second one is by Leon Morris. Both are just excellent commentators. Both are with the Lord now. But what Unger says is the blasphemous and desecrating traffic of those who sold and bought in the temple took place in the outer court of the Gentiles. That's significant. We'll get to that in a little bit. Where the stalls were located for the purchase of sacrificial animals and the tables were placed where foreign coinage might be exchanged for sanctuary shekels. This lucrative trade was controlled by the high priestly family of Annas. Remember Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of the time? The ones that led the charge against Jesus. Interestingly enough. So that's what Unger says. Now, Leon Morris says this. From Mark, we find that this incident took place on the day following the triumphal entry. Jesus found traders in the temple. Some were changing money. Only Tyrian or coinage of Tyre was accepted for the temple offerings, and other coins had to be changed into this currency. Others were selling sacrificial animals. They were apparently plying their trade in the court of the Gentiles, the only place in the temple where a non-Jew could go to pray and meditate. It's the only place where a non-Jew could go to pray and to meditate. If the temple system was to carry on, it was necessary that such facilities be provided. The idea of the exchange and the selling by itself was not a wrong idea. How they did it was a problem, and where they did it was also a problem. It was not necessary, Morris continues, that they should be in the temple precincts, and it is this to which Jesus took exception. So Morris says he focuses more on the where, not the how. I think both are true. And I'll bring that out here in a second. Okay. So Jesus began to drive the buyers and the sellers out of the temple area, the court of the Gentiles, if you will, the outer courts where people, even Gentiles could be, women could be, everyone could be. Okay? Now let's look at letter D here. As he's doing this, he tells them why, at least to some degree, he tells them this. Jesus reprimands the sellers and the buyers. He reprimands them. It says, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Interesting words here. And he's quoting from the Bible, from the Old Testament, when he says this. He's addressing why he's doing it from the Old Testament. He quotes from two different places. First off, I want to highlight an issue here, and this is in your notes, not up here on the screen. But he says here, it is written. Now, many times we talk about different tenses in the Bible. This is the best example of a perfect tense. A perfect tense is a past tense with continuing results. Okay? So a past tense could be used in our day of saying, he was born. Now, we don't think of it this way, but if a person's born, you assume that they remain born. Yes? That's just the way it works. Even you could use a perfect tense that you built a house, and it hopefully remains built. That's a perfect tense. But over and over in the New Testament, Jesus says, and Matthew also says quite a bit, he says, it is written. And literally, it is written is perfect tense. It could be translated, it stands written. It was written, but it's still there. It's still in force. Past tense, it was written, but what is written remains, and it's still true. Over and over, you see that in the Bible. That's a perfect tense. It was written, and it remains written. It's still in effect. It indicates, as Jesus highlights, the importance and the permanence of the Word of God. Not one, what? Jot or tittle shall go away till everything is fulfilled. Jot, smallest letter. Tittle, smallest characteristic of a letter. We've talked about that many times before. Jesus is affirming that. It makes a difference what the Bible says. And to understand what it means is of utmost importance in the Word of God. Now, the second point here is he says it's the house of prayer. My house is a house of prayer. He quotes from Isaiah 56:7, and it relates to access to God. It's where you would face, if you were out of town, you would face toward the temple. Remember when Solomon prayed when he was dedicating the temple, where people, wherever they are, may they look toward this temple and may you hear their prayer. It's an idea of access to God, but more directly, access on site to God. It's where God met with man. The other two passages, and also Isaiah 56:7, say, my house will be a house of prayer. Some difference in the text there, but the idea remains. But he also says this, my house is or will be a house of prayer, with the idea of it's meant to give access to God, but you have made it, I call it here, and it can be translated cave or den or even haven of robbers. It's not only a place where robbers are, it's where robbers are comfortable. It's their den. It's their haven. It's their hideout. The temple compound has become a hideout for what? Thieves. Now again, Morris says it's where this is happening, and I agree that that's part of the issue. This is not meant to happen in the temple compound. The temple compound is so people can have access to God. So that's true for part of that. It's meant to be a house of prayer, but instead you flipped it completely over, and it's not only that you're doing it here, but you're doing it in a corrupt fashion. You are thieves, and you're using it as your hideout. You're using this as the temple, if you will. You're using the temple as a shelter for your corrupt activities. You're getting away with all kinds of things, and you're allowing it to happen. This is not only a place where you do corrupt business. This is where it happens. This is the hub of your corrupt business in the temple compound. So, a haven or cave of robbers, all right? Let's go to number two now. And again, I'm just pointing out the obvious here for number two. But Jesus teaches in the temple. Verse 47 has four imperfects. An imperfect, not a perfect, a perfect tense, as we said, it is written, is its past tense with continuing results. An imperfect is a past tense that's ongoing. And I've shared this over and over in the book of Luke. hadn't really come across that many imperfects till I studied the book of Luke, and they're all the way through there. But it's the difference between a photograph and a movie. It's not just a picture of you at your birthday. It's a movie of you celebrating and blowing out your candles. It's an ongoing activity. Jesus was teaching. It wasn't just a point in time. He was teaching, and that's why all of those are underlined there. He was teaching, and it's a little bit of confusion here because I think the translation is a little bit off here. He was teaching, and the word is daily. The English, or the New King James anyway, I didn't compare it to the rest of the translations, but it gives you the idea that every day he was coming back, and that's not what's happening here. He's only got a few days to live. It's throughout the day is the idea. This day, he's teaching all day long, right? He's doing it throughout the day. It's not daily, according to the day. It's just like all day long, he's teaching. So he doesn't just show up, give a little short speech, and run away. He's teaching. He goes and he uses the temple for what it's meant to be for. To encourage and provide access to God. And part of that is truth. Right? They didn't have radios. They didn't have MP3 players. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have printing presses. He went to the temple to hear the Levites oftentimes teach or whatever. And he did it in the temple. Again, he's reclaiming the temple for its proper use. To allow people to have access to God and encourage access to God. Again, Old Testament paradigm, Old Testament economy here. Now let's look at number three. Number three here, the priests and leaders oppose Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the very people that are meant to help people access and get right with God were his greatest enemies? It says here, in the last part of verse 47, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought, and I have underlined that, so that's an imperfect, were seeking. They were trying to figure out throughout this day how to, it says here, to destroy him. They were trying to figure out how are we going to get in there because he's right in front of us. How are we going to take care of him? Listen, it's an amazing thing because here's the Son of God on earth, where he should be, doing what he should do, and what are they attempting to do? Find a way to destroy him. And verse 48 goes on to say, and we were being unable. They kept being foiled, so to speak. They weren't able to do anything at that point. Over and over, they'd try this, they'd try that, and they weren't able to figure out a way to do this. Why? Because it says here, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And that's, again, an imperfect. We're holding on to him. Okay? Let's just go through these quickly here. And again, you have them in your notes, so just to comment on them. The spiritual leaders were anti-God. That should give you cause for pause. Do you know that you can be anti-God in your actions? The very people that are supposed to promote God, and by the way, the Bible identifies us as a kingdom of what? Priests. So I'm talking to everyone, not just Pastor Jim, right? Or me, or the deacons. Everyone, you can be anti-God, and listen, that's part of the application that we'll get into here as we dig a little deeper. The spiritual leaders were anti-God by their activity, by their functionality. They were actually working 180 degrees against what God was attempting to do on earth. Letter B, the spiritual leaders ignored Jesus' teaching. What were they doing? They were trying to figure out a way to kill him. That's the idea of destroy, to kill him. Instead of listening to what the Messiah, the promised one of God, the very Son of God, in the flesh, was teaching. Isn't that ironic? Instead of paying attention, they were working against him. Letter C, the spiritual leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. That's about as anti-God as you can get. And by the way, Jesus said they hated me, they'll hate you too. That will come if you're attempting to walk with God and do what is right. People will be anti you also. They were seeking to destroy Jesus. the spiritual leaders, say that slowly, you know, just destroying what God was attempting to do. Letter D, the spiritual leaders were being thwarted. Again, they tried in different ways to try and figure out a way to remove Jesus and ultimately to destroy him. And they weren't able. And why is that? Letter E here, the people were literally hanging on to him. Now, they weren't holding on to his arms or legs, but they were holding on to every word they were hearing. Listen again, they couldn't tune into the radio. They could not turn on a television. They could not even pick up a book and read truth. By far, the only thing they had was when somebody taught them. And here is something they hadn't heard, obviously, from the spiritual leaders, because they're not interested in what God has to say to them. They had rejected, ultimately, the entire Old Testament at this point, even though they claimed to hold on to it. They're hanging on. It sounds good. This is amazing. It's the truth. What is sad is eventually those spiritual leaders will take these people and have them yelling out, "Crucify him," before it's all over. They're their spiritual leaders. Now, let's spend a little bit of time on the application points here. I was a bit blindsided by this passage because I'd only studied the exact phrases that Jesus quoted from. But these phrases have a context. He quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes with the idea of the context of the passage, not just picking a phrase and quoting it from the Old Testament. First one here is the full point of the house of prayer quote is that the temple, his people, and by application, his people today, us, exist in part for external impact. And they had removed that from the temple. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. Remember he quoted, "My house shall be a house of prayer," from Isaiah. And it's just a phrase out of it. But let me read two verses to give you some context here. And I've underlined, with the double underline, something that keeps occurring over and over. The idea here. "Also the sons of the" who? What? What's it say here? "Foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants." What's the next word? "Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them." Who's he still talking about? The foreigner. "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them," who's he talking about? The foreigner, "joyful in my house. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer." And what does it finish out by saying? "For all nations." Do you see where Jesus is hitting here? He's hitting more than just, "Hey, you're not praying here." No, he's saying that you have, by what you're doing, you've filled the outer court and made it a strip mall, or maybe even a superstore, of all these wares that you're selling. And not only are you doing it as a bunch of thieves, it's a corrupt way that you're doing it, but the fact that you're doing it here at all has completely removed the opportunity for the impact for unbelievers, if you will, in that context, the Gentiles. You're so caught up in what you're doing that you don't have any capacity to provide opportunity for other people to come to know the Lord. It isn't just about prayer is what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about external impact. You've removed the opportunity from the temple by which it has been built on purpose, Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, so that it can impact people outside of Israel. And you've completely displaced that. The function of the temple was not only to allow Israel access to God, it was intended to allow access to all people. And they had basically shut off all people by what they did with their religion. Summary statement here. I already have this. We are to work to be a light to unbelievers. My house shall be a house of prayer is not just an emphasis on prayer. It's to all nations. It's with the idea of light, being light and salt and evangelistic. We do not have a temple in the way they have a temple. We're not talking about our building, though I think our building needs to look as nice as we can get it, you know, within reason or whatever. But that's not what it's talking about here. Not an application. It's not a building, but it's our purpose. The purpose of the Israelites was to provide access to all nations, to Almighty God. And he said, you have stopped doing that completely. You have displaced them. You have taken the access that was meant for them to be able to come. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And they had completely disregarded the sin need, the sin plight that only God could resolve for the Gentiles. So when Jesus looks at the temple, he's like, this is absolutely not what is meant to happen. That's not what's supposed to go on in the temple. This is so people can get to know God, not so they can exchange their money. That might be needed, but you've just removed people's access of where they could come and pray, non-Jews. And he says, no, my house will be a house of prayer. It is intended to give people access, yes, even foreigners, so that they might come. The description in Isaiah 56 there is so that they might yield to God. In the Old Testament, to become a Jew, a believing Jew, if you will. Application for us is we need to live our lives so that unsaved people can come to know the Lord. And that needs to be part of our life. If we're not doing that, we have removed access. Our lives are so busy, we don't have time. Then we're no different than this group that Jesus flipped over their tables and their chairs. That's what he's talking about here. It isn't just let's pray a little bit in the corner. It has everything to do with providing access to unbelievers. And that is not a building function in the New Testament. It's an activity function. It's a lifestyle function. And if you have removed access, you're missing your point as a believer on earth. Number two, the full point of the den of thieves comment. True obedience. This even is harsher. Sorry. But Jesus goes from using a stick to using a 2x4 to the second phrase. Notice what he says here. He says, become a den of thieves. But look at the context of where Jesus is drawing this from. He quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, but let me read verses 8 through 12 here, and it'll give you a completely different context than what you're thinking. At least what I thought when I read but you have made it a den of thieves. There's way more to it. He says this in Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 12, behold, You trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? I just show up to church and all of that goes away. Everything's fine again. I live the way I want. And then I come and do all the temple stuff and everything's cool. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? He's not talking from the outside. He's addressing the people of Israel directly. Who's the den of thieves? They are. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. What is he saying here? When Jesus chased people out of the temple, who did he chase out? The sellers and the buyers. They were going through the motions. He says, you're going through all of these religious rituals, these religious motions, but your heart has nothing to do with it. You come to, if we can use our situation, you come to church and think somehow that makes everything okay, even though you live the way you want all the rest of the time. That's the den of thieves idea. You think that assembling together in the temple, Jesus is saying, somehow erases your disobedience, and which you have no intention of truly obeying anything I do. That's what he's saying. The den of thieves is not just the interchange and exchange of monies for other monies or money for animals, maybe at exorbitant prices, which we believe that's really what's going on there too. But they're both participating in the idea that we'll just sprinkle religion on what we do. Let's have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Let's love pleasure more than loving God, but let's still go to church. Jesus is saying they are the den of thieves. By their activity, they have nothing in their heart that says this is real. They're missing the point of the ritual of the Old Testament. And they themselves are the den of thieves. They are the thieves. They're stealing what belongs to God, not monetarily. They're stealing God's people by not being God's people. They are the thieves. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Everything that's going on, it's where you're doing it, you're removing access, but also what you're doing. You have no intention of doing what God actually expects. You just sprinkled church on it. I'm using our context, but you understand. Go to the temple, go to the checklist, go back home and live the way you want. That's the den of thieves idea. The full point of the den of thieves is false worship is following forms without obedience. That is the den of thieves in a nutshell. I said, you're here and you're going through all of this process and detail. Not only are you removing the actual intent of the temple area to allow people access that in that economy is how they access God, but you're not even in it for real anyway. You're here to cheat God. Is that your heart? Do you leave? And I get that this is not a temple, but listen, You can count this as a ritual and think somehow I'm living for God because I show up at a church every week. And sometimes I even throw some money or a check in the offering plate. That's false worship unless you're intending to listen and truly obey what God wants, what God says. Do we go home thinking, I did my temple for the week? Then God would identify us as a den of thieves. We're just using this as a cover for our sinful behavior. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's a haven for thieves rather than a process of sanctification. False worship is following forms without obedience. True worship is obedience to what God says. So the full point of the den of thieves, it's true obedience. Number three here. The present temple. Maybe you hadn't thought about this, but we don't have a temple now. Not in the way the Israelites did. We don't have the building to go to. We don't pray toward Jerusalem. I mean, we might, but we wouldn't have any idea, right? Sean might be able to give us the right azimuth or something. Where's the temple today? Man, this has direct application today. Your body is the present temple. I'm just pausing for effect. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own. God's temple is to be used for His purposes. The title of the message is Jesus reinforces the purpose of the temple. He wants to reclaim His temple today. Your body is the present temple. And my question to you, one of the questions, is Jesus the rightful authority over His temple? Because you are His temple and He rightfully owns you if you're a believer. He owns you doubly if you're a believer because He also created you. So He owns you on that basis as well. But He owns you. He says the temple, that body that you have today and you reside in, your soul and spirit reside in today, belongs to Him. And He has rightful authority over it. We probably should preach a series on Romans 12 sometime that talks about that, right? Present your what? Right, we just did, right? I was being a little bit facetious there. Is Jesus the rightful authority over His temple? Because you are not your own. He is the rightful authority. Question number three, letter C here. Can I ask this? What needs cleansed in His temple? Is that a fair application question? Are you using His temple, the way He, in His holiness, demands and requires? He says, be holy for I am holy, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable form of worship. And with regard to that temple, a third question, two parts. Are you a way to God or a wall between God and others by the way you use your temple? Because God says you can be light. God says you can be salt. God says there's things you need to put off and put on. You need to have an eternal focus, not a temporal focus. And that's what He commands us to do as ones bought with a price. Are you a way to God by the way you use your temple? Or are you a wall between you and God that keeps people from coming? That they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation is one way. Number four, your true lifestyle. Number three relates to the idea of the house of prayer. Number four relates to your true lifestyle. Are you just hiding your sin with external rituals? God is calling us to more than just religious ritual, even in a church. It's more than just gathering together. It's not a haven to hide our sin. It's a haven to flush out our sin. What needs confessed and forsaken? Are you just going through the routine, having a form of godliness but denying its power? Are you wearing the jersey but not playing on the team? Doing what God says is required as a disciple, taking up your cross and following Him. It stands written, "My house shall be a house of prayer, a means of access to God." But you've made it a den of thieves, a farce of religious externalism without actually getting to the root of what God desires to do. Does that describe us today? If so, today is the day to resolve that. God wants to reclaim His temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. As much as we desire to live for You, Lord, sometimes we step back and we think we're more of a den of thieves than a righteous people seeking to follow You. I pray that each one here would evaluate the way they use their temple, Your temple, their body, which is intended to be used wholly for Your purposes and ultimately to provide access to God through our words and our actions. And also, Lord, I pray that You would help us to not just be about externals, but understand that You want to transform us, to make us think radically different by the renewing of our mind. Help us to have both today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.